Turn in your Bible to the book of Haggai in the Old Testament. It is the third to last book of the Old Testament. It's just two chapters, so you need to flip very carefully to find your navigate your way there. Haggai chapter 1. I believe it's on the screen behind me as well. Let me encourage you to follow along. And as I read God's word, Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judea, and to Joshua, son of Josadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock and all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Josadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord, their God, had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judea, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Josadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. This is God's word. There's an old parable about, and maybe it's a well-known parable about the jar, a jar of rocks. And the person who is demonstrating this parable has an empty jar, and he has some big rocks, and he starts filling up this jar with these big rocks. And then when it gets to the top, he asks his audience, who he's demonstrating before, he asks, is the jar full? And they look at how many rocks are in the jar, what space is left in there, the remaining rocks on the table there, and they say, yep, the jar's full. So the person demonstrating the parable then pulls out a bucket of gravel or pebbles or whatever, small rocks. And he starts pouring those pebbles into the jar, and those make their way down and fill in the holes, the space that's left between the bigger rocks. And he then fills it up to the top, and he asks those he's demonstrating this to, is it full now? And they say, yeah, it's full. And then he pulls out a bucket of sand. And I'm sure so many of you are probably familiar with this. And he starts pouring sand in now. And that sand funnels its way down and fills up even the little bit of space that was left from the rocks and the pebbles. And then he, you know, fills it up to the top with sand and then asks his audience, is it full? And they say, yes, it's full. And so at that point then, he asks the audience, what is the point of this little parable? And someone in the audience responds and says, the point is you can always cram a little bit more in. There's always room to fit in one more thing. And the person demonstrating it says, no, that's not the point at all. The point is to make sure to put the rocks in first. Because if you fill the jar up with the littler things, the sand and the pebbles, then there is no room to put into the jar the bigger things, the rocks. It's a lesson then about priorities, right? And there's some, you know, some common sense wisdom there about making sure in your life to make it a priority to fill up your life with the most important and significant things, to make sure that the most important and significant things of life don't take a back seat and eventually get left out in preference to the less important and more trivial things. And God, of course, is the significant thing of human life, the significant thing of human existence, the ultimate thing with which our lives have to do. And the message of the Bible is to seek God and His kingdom first and foremost, above all else, before all else, and to not fill the priorities and aims of life with other things, all the while leaving Him out of the picture. And that, I think, is somewhat similar to the message that we read in the prophet Haggai in the Old Testament, in which the people of God had done just that. They had sort of put God off to the side and sort of left Him out of the picture and busied up and filled up their lives with all sorts of other things, and all the while God was neglected. And their attitude towards God was one of indifference. He had taken a back seat to other priorities in their lives, but God demands and deserves first place in our heart and life. That is where we find our fullest expressions of life. Love for Him is something that He says it ought to engage every faculty and energy of our existence and ought to be central in all of our aims and priorities in life. And throughout the Bible, we are commanded, and in fact, the first great command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. And our Lord Jesus commands us in Matthew 6:33, after reminding us that we don't need to worry about other things, what we'll drink or eat or wear, but we remember that our Heavenly Father knows we need those things and provides them for us. And instead of, He says, living like functional pagans, running around after all these other things, He says this, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And C.S. Lewis summed this idea up when he said that when we aim for heaven, earth gets thrown in as well. But if we aim for earth, we get neither. Put first things first, and second things follow after. But put second things first, and you lose both first and second things. When I was thinking about what to preach on next, my mind kept coming back to commonly called the post-exilic books of the Old Testament. And the post-exilic books of the Old Testament are, in some sense, at least, about rebuilding. And that idea of rebuilding, I think, after the time of pandemic and disruption that we experience in every area of life, is at least on my own mind as a pastor, and maybe on your mind as well in other areas of life. But when in the post-exilic books are a time of rebuilding, when God's people who had been scattered in the exile were brought back to the ruins of their former lives and told to rebuild. And in a physical sense, this was about rebuilding the temple, and that's what's addressed in the prophet Haggai and the book of Ezra, and also the city, the walls around Jerusalem, addressed in the book of Nehemiah. But more than that, those things were really about renewing, the rebuilding and the renewing of God's people as his people, the renewing and the rebuilding of their relationship with him. And not only that relationship, but their own sense of and living out of that identity as God's people, living out that identity faithfully in their new circumstances. And so I have to give you a little bit of history before we jump right into where the prophet Haggai comes in. I'm not a real history guy, so that'll be a relief to some of you, and some of you will feel this is inadequate and dissatisfying if you're really into history. But the Old Testament is filled with history, and you really can't understand it and separate it out from that, because it's filled with history, not just history, but redemptive history, God working out his plan of redemption through the history of his interaction with and dealings with his people. And in the Old Testament, there are a number of very important events and dates and things. You know, you can think of God's calling of Abraham as an important event. You can think of the Exodus event as an important event where God rescued his people out of Egypt and established a relationship with him. You can think of their entrance into the promised land, the land of Canaan. You can think of the establishment of the kingship. You can think of the division of the kingdom into northern kingdom and southern kingdom, Judah. But one of the very important events, and maybe a very significant event, is the exile. And actually, there were two exiles. Hang in there, if you're not into history. almost through this brief history. There were two exiles. First, the northern kingdom, which delved deepest into sin and idolatry first, and were exiled first by the kingdom of Assyria, the big power at the time. But when the Bible talks about the exile, it's often referring to the second exile, the exile of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, who was warned by the prophets, you know, see what happened to them. And if you follow along that path of sin and idolatry, the same thing will happen to you. So repent. And they didn't, though, learn the lesson of what had happened to the northern kingdom. And they continued in sin and idolatry and brought God's discipline upon them, the exile. They were exiled by Babylon, which was prophesied by Jeremiah that exile would last 70 years, and there's lots of debate about how to reckon that 70 years, when it starts and when it ends. But I think it makes most sense to reckon it as starting at the first stage of that exile in 605 AD and ending in 538 AD, when the kingdom of Persia had taken over Babylon. And at that time, and now here I'm going to sneak a quick real quick sermon on Ezra chapters 1 through 6 into this sermon on Haggai chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus, king of Persia, had this decree to allow the peoples that Babylon had exiled to return back to their homes. And this included the Jewish nation, to return to their homelands, rebuild their temples, rebuild their cities, and even provided them with some resources to do so. They had sort of a different dominating ruling philosophy than Babylon. Babylon displaced everybody. Persia sent everyone back and said, see how nice we've been? Remember that at tax time, you know. And Ezra chapter 2, then, the people return to Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 3, the people begin being back in Jerusalem. They begin to rebuild the temple. They start with the altar, a good place to start. They continue on to at least start the foundation. But that's as far as they get because things come to a grinding halt. Ezra chapter 4 and 5, not everyone in that area who had lived there in the meantime is very thrilled about this return and rebuilding project, and they meet with opposition, which we are told then continues until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, who we heard his name in Haggai chapter 1, who in Ezra 6 then issues an order to reaffirm Cyrus's decree, and finally at the end of Ezra 6:4, so the elders of the Jews continue to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, there's that name Haggai, they finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. And so Haggai then enters the picture after this rebuilding project had kicked off but not gotten very far. And the date given in Haggai, there are six dates given in Haggai. The first date in verse 1 is the second year of King Darius on the first day of the sixth month. And that was 520 AD. And so that was almost 20 years after they had first returned to start this rebuilding of the temple project. 20 years that it had stalled out and come to a grinding halt. They had started the work. They had started the project, but they didn't see it through to the finish. Maybe you can relate to that. I can relate to that. I've shared about my many house projects that have been started but not finished. People, I talked about this one time, and people come over to our house now to see the spindle, the one spindle I painted on our staircase, and did not finish that project because, you know, it's often easier to start something than it is to persevere in it and carry it on to the finish. Have you ever experienced this in life? Or how about, have you ever experienced this in your relationship with God? You know, when you start your Bible reading plan in January, maybe if you have a great spiritual experience at some retreat or conference and come home with new resolutions for your spiritual life, or maybe when you first become a Christian and the exuberance and newness of it begins to be challenged by the hardships and regular patterns and routines of life. And sometimes that thing that started with great exuberance and enthusiasm and seeming determination, all those become eroded away and replaced by discouragement and giving up. And in fact, I think that's a good way to summarize those post-exilic times that were characterized by deflated hopes, that the pre-exilic prophets had given these grand prophecies of what the regathering of God would be, that God would gather his people together again and bring about a greater glory in his temple and people and kingdom than they had ever seen or could ever imagine. And we'll talk more about that later and how that is really fulfilled. But you can imagine these first exiles returning to a pile of ruins and a bunch of opposition. And the things aren't even beginning to look like what they used to be. How could they ever be greater than that? And hopes are deflated and discouragement sets in. Have you ever felt that way in your life or in your relationship with God? This time was characterized by many things. By probably one thing was busyness. You know, they not only they had to resettle, they had to rebuild their own homes, they had to restart their lives, and the regular rhythms of and demands of life weren't put on hold during that time of rebuilding. They still had to farm and sow and harvest and all these things that are very demanding. Their lives were busy and had many demands on them. It seems from what we read in Haggai chapter 1, they experienced some economic hardship in the midst of that. And it's hard to know how to understand some of these descriptions we read here, but we read things like planting much, harvesting little, wages that are put into whole purses with holes in them. It seems like they are experiencing some agricultural economic hardships. And finally, as I mentioned, general discouragement and pessimism about the present and the future. That things aren't what they used to be. And even we find a reminder of that in our very first verse, where we read, in the year of King Darius, who is a Persian king. And that sounds familiar, sort of, to how the prophets were dated in the Old Testament, except the prophets previously were dated by the kings of Israel and Judah, their own kings. And this here, this mention of in the year of Darius the king, this is a reminder that things aren't what they used to be, that they are no longer governed by their own kings. As a free people, their own kings who represented God's rule over them. And as a reminder that they were servants of God alone, that they were his representatives and representatives of his kingdom on earth and served him as their king. Now they were still, even though they had come back from exile, they were still ruled by a foreign king. Things were not what they used to be. And hope and optimism and faith that things would ever be what they expected, dimmed. Busyness, economic hardship, discouragement. And in the midst of that, though, God's word still comes to them. God's word still comes to them. And that's the first thing we see as we look more into the Haggai chapter 1. We see God's word comes to them. And we see that this is a word of rebuke. But even though it's a word of rebuke, it's an evidence of God's graciousness and faithfulness because he hasn't given up on them. That though they have given up on this rebuilding project that they were supposed to be engaged in, he hasn't given up on them. And he is challenging them and calling them back to himself in renewal and repentance. And we read that this word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, came through Haggai the prophet. And this is a common statement of the Old Testament prophets that teaches us what we believe about Scripture. That it is at the same time the word of a human author, in this case Haggai the prophet, and at the same time the word of God, the divine author. And its human characteristics and nature does not take away from its divine nature and from its ability to be and remain the word of God that is true and trustworthy. And not just for them who heard it first, but for us who read it now. And the prophets, they didn't just speak some good ideas that they had. The prophets didn't just speak some good theories about things or speak their own agendas, but they spoke the word of God. And in it, we see God's grace and faithfulness, that God speaks to them even in the midst of their discouragement, even in the midst of their disobedience, and even though it's a word of challenge and rebuke, it's intended for their good, to stir them up to a renewed obedience and awareness and service of God. God speaks to them to renew his relationship with him, but if that relationship is going to be renewed, the thing that's needed is repentance. Repentance is what is needed for the renewal of our relationship with God. And you see that this in verse 2, then, when God addresses his people as these people. And that is a language that suggests relational distance and separation. And he, it reveals that their sin has strained their relationship with God and brought this separation. And that if that is going to be renewed, they need to turn back to him, turn away from their sin, and turn back to him in repentance. And then in God's word that he brings to them, he repeats to them their own attitude towards him that he wants them to consider and evaluate and interpret their current situation in light of. And he says this, "These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." So again, that's what is at issue. Haggai comes in the midst of this stalled, grinded to a halt, rebuilding project of the temple to stir them up to resume that building project and to view it as important and significant and of utmost priority. And he repeats to them the attitude that they have that, well, it's not yet time to do that yet. So one good thing is they're not saying it's not ever time to do. They're not saying we shouldn't do it, but they're saying that it's just not the right time. The right time hasn't arrived. And God goes on to rebuke them for this attitude that might sound, you know, you might hear it, it might sound like a sort of a spiritual, sort of wanting to wait for God's timing on things. But God, what we read in the rest of the chapter shows that it's really just a weak excuse. Well, now is just not the right time right now. But what's in their heart really is that the right time is not going to be here anytime soon. Because the factors that make it the wrong time now will always be there. And the things by which they say that it's the wrong time aren't true. Sometimes waiting for the perfect time is just an excuse to delay what we should simply do. And that's what it is here. And in Haggai, we see that it's just an excuse because their own lives demonstrate the hypocrisy of the excuse. In verse 9, God says, "My house remains a ruin while each of you is busy with your own house." See, they've busied themselves up plenty. They've had lots of time and energy and resources to expend upon themselves, but they haven't used any of those time and resources and energy to put into what God has called them to do. And the things that should have been at the top of the priority list got a significant downgrade. They sort of get saying, "Oh, we'll put it off. We'll put it off." It became the date of accomplishing this project became to be determined. And the problem was not that it wasn't the right time. The problem was that the right time had become an excuse for their indifference towards the temple, towards rebuilding the temple. And really, that translates into an indifference towards God himself. You see, God sort of takes this personally because the temple was more than just about the structure of the temple. It was about God's presence among his people to be with them and to bless them. And so their indifference towards the temple was indifference towards all that signified. It was about indifference towards God's presence in their lives. All those things were date to be determined. And all the while, though, they've been plenty busy with their own house projects. Certainly, that's not necessarily bad. God didn't expect them to live homeless in the land. Rebuilding their houses was part of what needed to be done. But they become bad or wrong when they displace the things of greater and greatest importance. So there's an expression that the enemy of great is good, right? Because other good things, isn't that the trick? Of having and legitimately recognizing other things as good without letting those things displace what needs to come first and what is of ultimate importance. And that's what they had done. We're going to see how the theme of the temple relates to us today, but for now, the question is God the priority of our lives? Or has he been squeezed out by other good but lesser things? And as are we seeking his kingdom first in every realm of life, in our homes, something I think about a lot in parenting, or in our marriages, or in our jobs, or in our neighborhoods, and yes, also in our church? Are we seeking first God's kingdom, or are our lives about seeking our own kingdom, building up our own kingdom and our own glory? You know, we're not certainly emerging from anything as significant as an exile, but you know, at this, you know, we have sort of, over the past couple years, been coming back together as a church and rebuilding, right? And hopefully, we look around and see evidences of God being at work in us and through us, right? But maybe also, there's some ruins lying around in disrepair. Maybe there are the ruins of ruptured relationships. Maybe there are the ruins of needs being unmet, of other people whom we're called to love and serve. Maybe there are the ruins of holes needing filled in service for the upbuilding of the church. And one particular local church can't be totally identified with God's kingdom purposes and then claim an absolute monopoly on your life and time and energy and money and whatever else. And I like to think, I hope you agree with this, I don't know, I like to think we're not a church that tries to do that and tries to drain out the lifeblood of every volunteer in its midst. It can't be totally identified, but it also can't be totally separated, because the temple in the new covenant that we'll see more as we go along is no longer a physical structure. It is no longer a physical structure, but it has been replaced by two things: by Jesus, the Son of God, who we are told makes the invisible God known and seen, and by the church of Jesus, where we now make the visible God known and seen by living in a way that points to him and reflects him. And so building the temple for us now means lifting up the name of Jesus and building up the church of Jesus. And so maybe we can consider our ways and consider ways God calls us to reprioritize our lives in the building up of Jesus' church and the lifting up of Jesus' name. God calls them in verse 5 to consider their ways. He wants them to reflect upon and evaluate their current experience in light of their attitudes and actions, because their current experience is the very thing that ought to produce in them a need and desire to seek God's favor and seek God's face. They are experiencing in Old Testament language the curses of the covenant that echo what God said would happen when his people turn away from him. He had redeemed them by his grace, but he had redeemed them to be in a relationship with him. And when they lived faithfully in that relationship with him, his blessing would be upon them. His presence would be with them. His face would shine and smile on them, like we talked about a few weeks ago in Psalm 67. But as it was, they were reaping the fruit of trying to live out their lives indifferently and apart from God. And the fruit of that was frustration and dissatisfaction. And that's what verse 6 describes. You have planted much, but never have enough. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. What this is describing is the experience of a leaky bucket life that comes when we try to live apart from God. A leaky bucket life that you keep trying to fill up with all these things, but as it is, as you fill it up, it leaks out the bottom. And what you are left is with the sense of emptiness and frustration and dissatisfaction. But only God's presence can fill us and satisfy us and give us a sense of wholeness and peace and contentment and joy in this life. And experiencing this dissatisfaction and frustration, God says, consider your ways. This should lead you to reevaluate your life and start to seek my face and start to seek my presence among you. Because that's what the temple signified, God's presence with them. The next thing we see is the people's response of repentance. They fear God in verse 12. They hear God. They recognize that it's the voice of God. They recognize God's authority over them. And they change their attitudes in light of who God is and what God says. But they don't stop there. They don't just change their attitude. And often we think that when we've reflected and evaluated our lives and analyzed ourselves and analyzed our attitudes, sometimes we feel like we have finished the task, but they do a further step. They carry through that change of attitude with action. God stirs them up by his presence among them through his Spirit. And verse 14, they act out that obedience. They act in that obedience. And they come together and begin to work on the temple, the house of the Lord. We see God's word of rebuke to them. We see their response of repentance. And we see God's reassurance of his presence to them. He says, I am with you. We read that in verse 13. I am with you, declares the Lord. And this is so important for many ways. First, you know, this is, as I said, this is the real fulfillment and meaning of the theme of the temple in the Bible. God's presence among us. And we're going to look in future weeks about how that's fulfilled. Look more in future weeks about how that's fulfilled through Jesus and through his church. But also, this promise comes to the people before they have finished rebuilding the temple, right? And so I think that shows us that the temple is about something more than, greater than, beyond the physical structure. But it also reminds us of God's grace. that the sign of his presence and the reassurance to them is given even before they've rebuilt the temple. God is with them. And he promises them that to them, and he reassures them of that reality. And don't we need that reassurance? Don't we easily forget God's presence with us? And aren't we often overcome by fear or by a sense of lostness or by a sense of emptiness or by a sense of guilt or shame, such that we think that God is not with us? But for a life that's been redeemed by God, we know that he is with us, and we have even a greater assurance than a temple. We have the Son of God, the true temple of God, who gave his life for us, who took the first step in that redemption and bore all the cost of that so that we would have every reason to know and believe and no reason to doubt his great love for us, and that his what he did was enough to forgive us, to redeem us, and to make us children of God. So for those of us who feel failure, to those of us who look at our lives, consider our lives and see the ways we have come short, for those of us who know that we have lived for ourselves, lived for our own glory, lived for our own kingdom, we can come to God and find his grace. And that grace is reminded to us in this sacrament, Jesus laying down his life for our forgiveness. And the presence of God is reminded to us in this sacrament, because in this sacrament we remember that Jesus is with us by his Spirit to strengthen us, to reassure us, to fill us, and to remind us that he will not leave us. He will never forsake us. Let's pray. Our God, we give you thanks that you took the first step in our redemption, that you loved us by sending Christ into this world to live and die for us, to forgive our sins, to give us his righteousness such that we could stand before you. And in light of all of your mercies, let us and strengthen us to give our lives in response, in gratitude and love, to lay them down before you as our act of spiritual worship. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.